Good morning. My name is Beth Simon, for those of you who don't know me. I have been coming to LifePoint for 6 or 7 years now, along with my husband, Robert. I met Robert at an I'm not getting married this year party. And we have been, were you there? Were you at that one, Rebecca? Your husband might have been. And we've been happily married for 20 years now. And we have two children. Our daughter Katie is 15. If you have small children in the nursery, you might recognize her. She's often helping out with the 1 and 2 year olds on Sunday mornings. And we have a son, Nathan, who is disappointingly turning 18, 3 hours too late to vote. So he's really kind of bummed about that. We're going to pick up where we left off. Last night, Marianne talked about chapter 1 of the book of 2 Peter, and we're going to be looking now at chapter 2. So if you want to find your way to 2 Peter chapter 2, either in your Bible or in the notebook that you were given last night, I think it's pre-printed for you if you want to use that, Tammy Thicker is going to read that chapter for us.
But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lusts of defiling passions and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire.
I feel a little bit like Marianne got the better deal on chapters. She got to talk about, you know, the certainty of God's promises and the certainty of our salvation. And I get dogs returning to their vomit. So I don't know how much fun I can make that, but I'm sure there will be hopefully some truths that we can apply and take away with us today after looking at this chapter. I'm actually going to start by reading a couple of verses from chapter 1 because I think they kind of set the stage for what Peter is talking about here in chapter 2. Peter has made a point, and Marianne talked about this last night, of the fact that we can rely on the truth of the gospel, that we know the source of the message that the apostles and the prophets have brought to us. In verse 16, he said, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And in verse 20, "No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but man spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so we can be certain of the truth, and that truth is found in God's word. But now he's going to spend this whole chapter making sure that we know that everybody who teaches is not going to be teaching that same truth, and we have to pay attention. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, wherever there has been truth, the father of lies has been working very hard to do whatever he can to draw us away from that truth. He did it with Adam and Eve, and he continues to do that today. Peter's not the only one who warns of false teachers. We actually see it in a whole bunch of different places in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul says, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." And Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." We're not talking here today about those outside the church who have completely different beliefs. Hindus, agnostics, atheists, obviously those are false teachings as well. But he's talking here about people among you, people in the church who are going to bring a false message. What's dangerous about them is that they may look like genuine, sincere believers, but you know, they may use scripture, they may speak very highly of Christ, talk about following Christ, but they distort or they twist the truth in such a way that the gospel is compromised. So my plan this morning is I'm not going to go verse by verse. I'm actually going to jump around quite a bit. So hopefully you've had your coffee and you can keep up. But what I want to do is address three questions. Number one, who are these false teachers and what kinds of things are they teaching? Number two, what is the impact that they have on the church? What's the result of these teachings that are happening? And then number three, how do we respond? You know, he's not just telling us these things so that we can go, ooh, you know, too bad for them. We need to respond in some way, and so we're going to talk about what we want to do with this information that he's giving us in chapter 2. So who are these false teachers, and what do they teach? Well, you may notice that Peter uses some really strong words in this passage to describe them. In addition to dogs and pigs, you know, he says they are bold and willful, they are irrational, they're ignorant, they act on instinct. He calls them blots and blemishes, some unflattering words, and even more than the ones I just listed. But I want to look at a couple of verses in particular. In verse 3, he says, "In their greed, they will exploit you with false words." And in verse 14, he says, "They have hearts trained in greed." And in verse 15, "They have followed the way of Balaam, who loved gain from wrongdoing." So he tells us three different times, really, that they're greedy. They are motivated by self-interest, by personal gain. It could be financial, and you might think of maybe an obvious example now, and Pastor Jim mentioned them even on Sunday morning, some of those TV evangelists who you know, promise you great blessing if only you will, you know, give a generous contribution to their ministry and therefore to their personal lifestyle. You know, so some of them are greedy for money, but they may be greedy for power or for popularity, or even, you know, just to be liked. But their focus is on themselves. It's not on the good of the listeners, and it's certainly not on the glory of God. We also saw in that verse 3 that we just read that they use false words. And verse 13 also tells us that they revel in their deception. They're not really all that concerned about making sure everything is truthful that they say. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy tells us that there are going to be teachers, many, who will be willing to tell us whatever our itching ears want to hear. And that's what these false teachers do. They tell us a message that sounds good and that is attractive to us, but are not overly concerned about whether it's completely truthful. So this is a pretty sharp contrast to what we just read about the apostles and the prophets, who are speaking God's words from their experiences with Christ. And they're doing it, many of them, if you know their stories, at great personal sacrifice, including Peter, who tradition would tell us not that long after he wrote this book was martyred, you know, himself for speaking the truth. So a big contrast between the sources of the messages. Now let's take a look at verse 1. Verse 1 tells us, and I'm going to start a little ways into it, he says that there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. All of those strong words that we see in here are completely true about these people. They're reflective of their hearts and the way that God sees them. But they're not announcing themselves. They're bringing in their teachings secretively. They're not saying, hey, we don't believe what the Bible says. Instead, they're bringing in their own twist on Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness." When it says in verse 13 that they revel in their deception while they feast with you, that probably means while participating in the Lord's Supper. They're right there with believers. They're pretenders. Verse 17 calls them waterless springs, and verse 19 says they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of righteousness. So they look like what they have to offer is going to be beneficial and even spiritual, but in reality, they offer emptiness and slavery. Let's look at that word heresies. I think today when we use the word heresy, it definitely has a negative connotation, and it should. But at the time that this was written, you really could translate that word opinion or variant. Marianne made the point last night that we really can't interpret Scripture just any way we want to. You know, it means what it means. It means what God intended it to mean. But that is what a false teacher will do, is interpret it to mean whatever's most beneficial for it to mean at that time. They add their own outside opinion to the truth that's already there, or they twist it to make it mean something a little bit different. Well, often, viewed in light of our culture and our experiences, they don't always sound that bad. And I'll just give you an example when we're thinking maybe about this prosperity gospel. In our country, we are pretty conditioned, aren't we, to expect a certain standard of living, to kind of see what our neighbors have around us, to see, you know, what the ads on TV or, you know, on the internet are telling us we should be able to have. Conditioned to think as long as we work hard, we ought to be really successful. And so when a prosperity gospel preacher says, hey, God wants to give you the desires of your heart. He wants to bless you beyond what you can imagine. And there is scripture that you can use to make that point. From our cultural perspective, it doesn't seem that much of a stretch to say that if you just believe, God wants to, he wants you to have that little bit nicer car. He wants you to have that little bit better house. He really would like to give you that restful Caribbean vacation because you've worked really hard. And from a worldly perspective, this really doesn't sound all that off base. But rather than viewing scripture through the lens of culture, we really should be looking at our culture through the lens of scripture. And we often get that backwards. And I think sometimes when it comes to false teaching, things that come into the church, we're taking what our culture is telling us and we're picking and choosing how we're going to look at scripture in order for it to support that. And that's not what we ought to be doing. We need to be looking at our culture in light of what scripture has to say. And with these false teachings, when you hold it up to scripture and when you hold it up to scripture as a whole, not just to one or two verses here and there that are carefully selected, well, it doesn't pass the test. You know, it doesn't pass the truth test, but you got to be paying attention. And here's the main reason why I think it doesn't pass is this second part of verse 1. They even deny the master who bought them. They deny Christ. They might say they follow him, but they diminish his identity or his character, or the sacrifice that he has made, the price that he paid for our sin. And in doing so, they give us a false understanding of the gospel because they diminish the value of Christ. I've heard Pastor Jim say on a couple of different occasions that there are maybe three different kinds of things that we read in Scripture. There are some things that are just complete mysteries, really, that, you know, either God has not given us enough information because we don't need to know, or because they're just kind of beyond our ability to understand. I think there are one or two things in this particular passage that are like that. Some of what he has to say about the angels and what that might mean exactly. We have some ideas, but, you know, really there's some level of mystery to that that we may not know until we meet Christ. There are also some things in Scripture that are important. They're things that we see multiple times throughout Scripture, but they're just really hard to understand and hard to reconcile, and not every mature, knowledgeable believer sees them exactly the same. And there are some things where that's okay. We need to agree to disagree on some of those kinds of issues. And there's some of the things that maybe give us some different denominations that are, you know, following the same Christ and have the same basic gospel message, but maybe they choose to baptize a little bit differently or have a different view on how some of the things play out in our day-to-day walk with the Lord. And that's okay. There are some things that are just really tough to understand. And maybe I've heard Pastor Jim say on occasion, well, I think this is my view on this particular topic, but I used to think something, you know, there are things that we kind of change how we think about it as we grow and mature and we learn more scripture, and that's okay. But there are a whole bunch of certain truths in scripture that are just completely clear, they're non-negotiable, and they are things that you just can't interpret any other way. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is clear as day through all of Scripture. There is one way for us to be reconciled to God, and it is through Christ. And that is a certainty that you can rely on. One of my favorite passages, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, says, is talking about Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. I love this passage. And under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's so full of so many truths about Christ, his deity and his sacrifice and his position now. Those are things that are so clear in Scripture. And I think you will find that almost every one of those really certain truths that we can bank on, they all point right back to Christ, to our need for Christ. In one way or another, they point back to him. And so when Christ is denied in any way, then you have compromised the gospel. And so that's what he's talking about in these false teachings. Christ is denied. And when you cross that line, there's, you know, it's serious. So how is it exactly that these false teachers are denying Christ? Because they're not coming right out. Well, sometimes they do. Sometimes they come out and they're saying something, you know, if you know that Christ is God because you've read it multiple times in multiple places in Scripture, there are some who would come out and say, well, he's really not God. He was created. And that's maybe a little somewhat obvious if you know your Scripture. So some of them do a little bit more blatantly deny Christ. But it looks like what he's talking about in this passage is those who would justify continued sin. Now, maybe they were teaching that there would be no judgment. It seems likely based on Peter's emphasis on the fact that, oh, they're going to be judged. You know, there is going to be a judgment. Maybe they were denying that there would be a literal second coming of Christ. We get to chapter 3. You know, he will make the point that, yes, there is going to be a literal second coming of Christ, and with it, the judgment. But for some reason, they are behaving and speaking in such a way that they are justifying behavior that is simply not biblical behavior. And in particular, it seems from this chapter, by you may have picked up from words like, you know, lust of defiling passion and sensuality, and some of those you're probably talking about sexual immorality. And when you think about that, boy, that's been an issue from the beginning, hasn't it? I mean, that desire, that thing that God created to be a good thing and to be a blessing in marriage and even to have some spiritual implications has been twisted, I think, in every generation. You know, way in the Old Testament, you read all kinds of stuff. Paul had to address that in the church of Corinth. They were kind of doing the same thing, saying, hey, we're free from the law now. And so there was a lot of sexual immorality, and they weren't doing anything about it, justifying it because Christ had already taken care of it. And I think you probably have already thought about, you know, today the biggest area where we see that issue is with, sadly, many churches and even some major denominations who are giving into the pressure, the cultural pressure, to not just show kindness to the LGBT community, which we absolutely should show kindness to them and love, Christ's love, but the pressure is to accept the behavior and to teach that it's fine and that that's the way God made us to be. And everything, again, that's another example of looking at Scripture through the lens of culture rather than looking at what's happening in our culture through the lens of Scripture. And so that kind of thing, it's not a new issue. It seems to be screaming kind of loud and clear right now in our American culture, but it's not a new thing. But I want to challenge you to think a little bit more broadly when it comes to these fleshly desires and instincts that we kind of like to justify. There are obviously those sexual sins, but I recently read a book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins, and in it he addresses a number of sinful habits, I guess, sins that have become in our church, I don't mean LifePoint in particular, but in the church in general, to be fairly commonplace and acceptable and not really addressed very much. It's just kind of the way it is. Sins like materialism, selfishness, anger, anxiety. He has actually quite a list that I recommend the book. It's kind of challenging, actually. But things that maybe are a little more subtle, but they're a part of our culture. And so we have, you know, kind of learned to ignore them and accept them as normal behavior. But those are things, too, that, you know, in Scripture, God doesn't love and doesn't want us to do. Katie Smith has on occasion sent me like a link to a blog or a YouTube video or one of those things that everybody's listening to that I'm clueless about because I'm usually not paying attention to that stuff. But one of the things that she sent me recently started out with the phrase, "I love Jesus, but I cuss a little." I learned since then that, I don't know, is that like a saying or something? Because you can get a t-shirt. I know you can get a t-shirt that says, "I love Jesus and I cuss a little." There are a couple other variations of that. I'm like, really? If I were honest with you, I don't know what that sound is, I would have to say, fireworks on Saturday morning? Okay. If I were honest, I would have to say to you that I love Jesus. At least I want to love Jesus. I am learning to love Jesus more. So even that's kind of a process. But I am selfish often. I'm selfish with my time. I am scheduled and I am planned and, you know, I got blocks for this and that. And I don't really always do very well at obeying when the Lord gives me an opportunity to serve him in some way or help some person because I want my control of my time. I love Jesus, but I can be a little bit judgmental. I have to stop myself, you know, from making that first judgment about somebody based on, you know, whatever factor is coming to my head. And I could probably give you a bigger list, but I'm not going to because I'm not going to. I don't feel like telling you all the things I struggle with. But we have to be careful about being legalistic. Ever giving the impression that you have to have all those things worked out before you come to Christ. That misses the point altogether of coming to Christ. But that's a false teaching in itself, that we have to get things together in order to, you know, in order to come to the Lord. It's also true that our sanctification is a process, and it takes time. And if you have a really bad week because you're struggling with something, it does not mean that you lose your salvation. It doesn't mean that you don't love Jesus. It means that you have a sinful nature, and we are working really hard to put off the old and put on the new, and sometimes it's harder than others. But when we rejoice in our sin, when we like put it on a t-shirt, when we make light of it, or we act like it doesn't matter, then I think we deny Christ. We are misunderstanding the sacrifice that he made, the price that he paid for that sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And chapter 6, verse 15 says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? Our freedom in Christ means that we don't have to sin anymore. We have a choice to obey. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? You obey my commandments. Most of us kind of know that one, but I'm not always thinking about it the way that I should. So here's the thing when it comes to these false teachings. When that focus shifts to us, when it becomes about us and about, boy, what can I do now that I'm free? When it becomes, boy, what can I, what's God going to give me in this life? You know, how's he going to bless me? When it becomes, okay, what things do I need to do to help God along and earn? You know, whenever the focus becomes us, then it's not on Christ anymore. And then the gospel is compromised. And I think that's what he's talking about here when it comes to false teachings. And sometimes that's subtle because we don't naturally think that way. we have to train ourselves to think through a scriptural lens, through a biblical lens, and not through our own selfish desire and what our culture's telling us. We have to learn that. And so it's easy to be deceived if we're not working to change our thinking, to put on the mind of Christ, to be transformed, to be renewed in our thinking. Now, what is the result of these false teachings? And there, you know, there's all kinds of different false teachings that you might come across, but it tells us in verse 2 that many will follow them. And in particular, verse 14 tells us they entice unsteady souls, and verse 18 says that they entice those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Those most vulnerable to false teaching are those who are younger believers. Now, that could mean someone who has just come to Christ, you know, recently. That could also include some who've been in the church for a long time. Maybe you have been a believer, but you have relied only on what you hear on Sunday morning, on the occasional, you know, women's retreat or interesting Bible study that catches your attention, but you've not invested the time to learn the word for yourself. That puts you in a vulnerable position as well. If you're just simply rolling along, hoping that what you're hearing on Sunday morning is going to be enough. So those are the ones generally that are pulled into some of this false teaching. We also see in verse 2 that because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. They bring true Christianity into disrepute. They reflect poorly because they use scripture and they claim Christ. They reflect, their behavior reflects poorly on the truth. And so we sometimes have to work extra hard to make sure that we're representing Christ the way that he would want to be represented, to kind of, and then we're not afraid to speak up about the truth so that it's not confusing to somebody who doesn't know the Lord that, boy, what you're seeing on TV, it may not really be the truth that Christianity is about. So those are two negative impacts of these false teachers. So now, I don't know, I kind of think most importantly, what do we do with this information? How do we respond? And I've kind of broken this down into four different things, and I'll talk about what they each are. But first of all, trust God, be prepared, recognize your own vulnerability, and help others. Trust God, be prepared, recognize your own vulnerability, and help others. Now, what I mean by trust God, we can trust the Lord, particularly when we look in verses 4 through 10, I think it kind of makes clear that we can trust that the Lord is in control both of the godly and the ungodly. These false teachers are not getting away with something. You know, God knows who they are. He makes it clear that he has already marked them for judgment, for destruction, swift destruction. And we can be sure that when the time comes for that judgment, God is not going to, he's not going to be slow to bring about, you know, his judgment. As he gives example, you know, even angels who have rebelled against him have been judged and are taken seriously. The whole generation of Noah's time who was living wickedly were just judged swiftly and severely, and same with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so those are just examples to kind of let us know when God is ready to judge, he's going to judge, and it's not going to be something that you want to be on the wrong side of. We also, I think, can be confident that God's church is not outside of God's control. It was to this same Peter who wrote this book that Jesus said, on this rock, I will build, on this rock I will build this church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I stumbled there because I don't know why. Of all the things, there are so many things that I could get teary about because I've thought through this so many times. Every single time I want to cry when I get to that verse. God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish with his church. And they're going to draw some people away, and they're going to cause even some believers probably to get sidetracked and to focus on some of the wrong things. And they're going to cause us to have to work a little harder to protect the reputation of the church. But in the end, they're not going to do anything that the Lord has not allowed them to do. And they're going to pay the price for, I think for false teaching in particular, it seems that there is an extra judgment, because not only are you making a poor choice for yourself, but you're leading others astray as well. And so there's no question that God is aware, and he's going to take care of that. But we also see that God's people are not outside of his control either and his provision. Verse 9 tells us that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Now, you might have found his comments about Lot interesting. Let's read verses 7 and 8. It says, "He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." If you have read a little bit about Lot in the Old Testament, I really wouldn't call him like the poster child of righteousness. You know, I mean, he made some kind of questionable choices. But I think the really great thing here is that, number one, when it comes to our salvation from judgment, if you know Christ, he views you in light of, God views you in light of Christ's righteousness and not your own. So even though we aren't probably any more righteous than Lot was, it's not going to matter if you know Christ, because it's Christ's righteousness that we will bear. And I am so thankful for that. I only told you two of my little things that I struggle with, but there's more. So I'm really glad I got Christ's righteousness on my side. The other great thing too is that I think he means more than just he knows how to save the righteous from that judgment. I mean, clearly he did that. He did that with Noah. He did that with Lot. He will do that with us when it comes to final judgment. But he rescues us from our trials today. Doesn't mean he takes them away. But as we live in the midst of a fallen world, and even we struggle with our own fallen nature, we absolutely should, like apparently Lot was, we should be tormented by the evil that we see. We should be bothered by the worldliness around us. And if you're not, then, you know, you probably need to evaluate, you know, some other things with the Lord. Maybe you're getting a little too comfortable with the world around you, because we should be distressed about those things. But I'm taken back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. When I read this, he knows how to rescue us from our trials. Chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. And Marianne pointed out, this doesn't mean you get to be like God, but you do get to have God's help. You do get to become more and more like Christ and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. He's given us everything we need, so that even though we have to live sometimes with the influence of the wicked and with false teachers that we've really got to be careful that we're watching for and that we're listening for, God gives us everything we need to bring us through those things in this life. And then in the end, we get Christ's righteousness, and we don't have to have this swift destruction that the false teacher does. So I love that part. We can trust the Lord that he has got all of this under his control for us and for these false teachers and for his church. My second point was, be prepared. Not every pastor, most of you know this, but not every pastor, not every book that's in the Christian book section, not every song even that you hear on Christian radio is really full of truth. Sometimes there are things there that are off center, that really don't honor Christ, that really diminish Christ and uplift self. And so you need to know that, and you need to not just, you know, accept everything you hear because it, you know, came from church. I think we're blessed that our pastors are committed to Scripture, you know, but they're people, and we need to always weigh everything against Scripture. So that means part of being prepared is that you need to know the Word. You know, you need to know it for yourself. You need to be in it regularly, and not just in your favorite chapters. And I mean, it's good, I think, to have favorite things, verses that you want to memorize, favorite books of the Bible that you want to go back to over and over because they are encouraging, and they, you know, they speak to you maybe in a need in a special way, and that's awesome. But you need to know Scripture as a whole. You need to know how it all fits together. You need to know what its themes are. You know, it's one story from beginning to end, and it all ties together. And so you need to have an awareness of all of Scripture, not just the parts that are easier to read or, you know, make you feel good. I mean, that's good that some of them do. But false teachers, they often will use isolated scriptures that they either take completely out of context and suggest that they mean something that they really didn't mean, or they take selected scriptures that have truth, but they overemphasize one particular truth about God and neglect all of the others, so that your view of God and of salvation is incomplete, and that also is a problem. And so that's why you kind of need to know all of Scripture. You need to have all the pieces so that you can say, okay, that is a true statement, but it needs to be balanced with, you know, something else that I know about the Lord. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was not in the Old Testament a God of righteousness and intolerance of sin and holiness, and then now in the New Testament and after, he's all mercy and all love and all compassion. He's all of those things all of the time. And we don't get to pick and choose, you know, which aspect about God we like the best, or, you know, which ones we'd like to say, well, that doesn't really apply anymore. We need to know, and we should desire to know who God really is, and all of Scripture is what helps us to piece all those things together. So you need to know it all. And in particular, I think you really need to know what those non-negotiable things are. Know what those certain truths are that we talked about earlier, that almost all are pointing to Christ, but know what those are. The basics of the gospel, the foundational principles that we see all throughout Scripture. You don't need to turn to it now, but in the back of your book, we listed, just kind of for your reference later, a list of what some of those certain truths are. It's probably not, doesn't include everything, you know, that we could say about Scripture, but it covers, you know, the most essential truths about Christ and about salvation. And I took it really from the statement of faith for the church, because often that's one of those places where we kind of summarize what those essential things are that we stand for. Another thing that you can do to kind of learn those things, Pastor Jim has sometimes suggested the value of memorizing and learning creeds. Because they do often, and that was, I think, kind of their point, was to pull together, these are those non-negotiable truths that we want to make sure that you remember and that you, you know, understand. And so learning some creeds, learning, you know, reviewing some of those things from the statement of faith, know what those basic truths are, because those are the things that you don't ever want to compromise, and you need to be prepared to recognize when somebody does. So be prepared. My next point is recognize your vulnerability, and here's what I mean by that. We need to handle God's word with humility. Knowledge of the word, it can and it should produce in us an awe of God, a desire to obey him, a recognition of who we are in comparison to him, you know, which produces more humility. But knowledge can also puff up. it can become something that, you know, if we add in our own human reasoning and our own wisdom, that we can use the wrong way. And no matter how long you've known the Lord and how much you know about Scripture, you know, we just have to remember that we always have to battle that sinful nature. We cannot get lazy in how we approach the Word or anything else that we do, because the father of lies, Satan, is not going to be lazy in his approach to steer us away from the truth. And so we do not want to be lazy as well. We need to recognize that the battle for truth is a spiritual battle. It is a spiritual battle, and we can't just take it for granted. Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and that we need to put on the armor of God daily if we want to stand against the devil's schemes. Ephesians 6, 14 through 17, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which we extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We have to be intentional. We cannot be lazy. No matter how comfortable you are in your knowledge of the word. And that's why it's never bad, even if you've known the Lord a long time, to go back and review those basic truths. Review the plan of salvation. Make sure you know how to explain it to somebody. You know, because the devil has a way of sneaking in. And he does it subtly, and he does it, you know, as soon as we're not paying attention. And then my last point is this: help others. And what I mean by that is, you know, a really good way to protect the church is for us to develop the kind of relationships that God intended for us to have in the church. Have someone that you are accountable to, someone or a group of someones, be in a small group, talk about what you're learning from Scripture, talk about what you're reading. That keeps you accountable for actually doing the reading, which you should be doing. But when you have somebody else who is seeking truth, who wants to follow the Lord, you know, and you're looking at a Scripture and you're not sure what it means, or you're hearing some other outside influence, when you have somebody else that you can talk to about those things, we kind of, you know, iron sharpens iron. We kind of keep each other from going off the track. You know, when we're just doing everything on our own, we don't always recognize when our own thinking is leading us in the wrong direction. And be in a mentor relationship. We had this study over the summer. You know, I'm sure some of you probably came to that. And I think a repeated, you know, concept that was talked about was just the need for younger women and older women to connect, you know, for there to be accountability, have those relationships. If you know somebody who's in that vulnerable category, the newer believer, or one who just, you know, maybe hasn't taken the opportunity to mature and grow in their faith, don't leave them that way. You know, don't just, hey, welcome to the church. We're so glad you're here. Do you want to come to, you know, some social event? You know, don't be afraid to ask the questions. Help them find a small group if they don't have one. Help them know where to start, even if you don't have a lot of time to invest, you know, maybe ongoing one-on-one. That doesn't mean we don't need to be all surrounding each other with those kinds of encouragements and questions and guidance. And I don't think, you know, in general, the church in America does a really good job of that. We need to be mindful that it's part of how God has designed the church, that he doesn't want us to go astray, but he's built in our responsibility to work together and help one another. And then the last thing that I would say is to pray for your pastors and pray for your teachers and pray for those who lead. And, you know, we're all vulnerable to sin and to misdirection, and we need to be praying for them and asking the Lord to protect the truth within our own congregation and among those that we know. So we can be certain that there's going to be false teaching out there. And we can be certain that it isn't always going to be really obvious, that it's going to be subtle, that it's going to sneak in. But we can be certain about what the true truth is. And if you are certain about truth, then you will catch false teaching. And so be certain about the truth so that you are not deceived. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful for your truth. I really am, because it's not relative. I don't have to come up with what works for me. You know what works and what works for everyone. And I thank you that you have given us, maybe there are some things we don't understand, but you've given us all the information that we need for salvation, all the information that points us to Christ. And I just pray that you will give us a mind for Christ. Help us to keep focused on him and not let that shift to ourselves so that we can easily fall into false ideas about what you want for us. I pray that you'll help us to be obedient. Help us not to take our sin lightly, but to acknowledge where we fall short and acknowledge it with a desire to change and to become more like you. And I thank you that in the end, regardless of how difficult that struggle might be to overcome our sinful natures, I just am so thankful that in the end, it is your righteousness that is our salvation. And just keep us mind. I think when we keep mindful of that, that helps us to keep on the right track. So we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our time together this morning to learn of you and to worship you. In your name, amen.